I have been sick for the last 10 days, so I've been really chomping at the bit to get into this text in Acts 8 on Simon the magician, but we're not going to do it because I haven't had the time to prepare. And so what I'm going to do is do a message that I did about a year ago as we started the book of Acts, dealing with understanding the Bible. And what I'd like to do is seek to challenge you this morning to set aside a time each day to spend in the Bible. Spending time each day in this book, I think, is essential to our lives as Christians. You know, we know food is essential to survive, and we know that exercise is very important. And I think many of us are involved in some kind of exercise to improve our bodies, or at least we're thinking about it, planning on it, maybe going to do some exercise. And many of us take classes and we're doing things to try to improve our minds. But if we neglect the most critical aspect of our lives, that's our spiritual lives, we're going to suffer for it. So I'd like to challenge you to read through the entire Bible this year. You know how sad it is that so many Christians, so many people who name the name of Jesus Christ have never even read through the whole Bible. You know, we're only 4 days into the new year so far. So it's a great time to start a program. And I have those programs on the back if you're interested. They're on the offering table back there. And if you email me, I'll shoot you out a copy of it. Just a great program that'll take you through the whole Bible in a year. I said it takes about 15 minutes a day. It's a good time to start. It's a good time to, you know, get busy and then let somebody else know what you're doing so they can hold you accountable. What I want to talk to you about this morning is understanding the Bible. And that's one of the reasons I encourage you to read it. The only way you're going to really understand it is to get to know it a little bit. And I'm sure that you are aware that understanding the Bible is not really a simple task, right? You understand that? All you have to do is look around at all the different churches with all the different beliefs, which all they all say come from the same Bible. And it's easy to see that understanding the Bible is not always that easy. There are good and godly men who disagree about every doctrine the Bible teaches. You understand that? You know, some people read this Bible and they end up Arminians. Others read this Bible and they end up Calvinists. Some study the Scriptures and are charismatic. Others study the same Scriptures and are non-charismatic. And when it comes to the subject of eschatology, or end times, look out. You got dispensationalists. And among those, you got pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. We have premillennialists, postmillennialists, amillennialists, panmillennialists. Those, they just say it'll all pan out in the end. You don't have to worry about it, all right? Then we have partial preterists, full preterists. Wow, you got all these different ideas coming from the same Bible. Yet they see things so differently. This should tell us that understanding the Bible is not really a simple task. And if we're going to understand the Bible, we have to have some understanding of hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. People say, oh, you don't got to get into all that stuff. All you need is the Spirit of God and the book. No, that's not all you need. There are guidelines. There are rules for interpreting Scripture. And thank God there are rules, or anything would apply. Any written document is subject to misinterpretation. And so we have developed rules to safeguard us from misunderstanding. Listen, God has spoken, and what He has said is recorded in Scripture. The basic need of hermeneutics is to ascertain what God meant by what He said. I mean, anybody can say, well, God says this. You look at the Bible, that's right. That's what it says. It's written in the Bible. It's black and white. Now, the key is, and the thing we want to seek to understand is, what did He mean by what He said? For example, let's look at Matthew 5, 39 through 42. Jesus is speaking. He says, I say unto you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now let me ask you a question. Is this to be taken literally? Got people shaking their heads out there. That's an important question, is it not? So what do you think? Are these commands to be taken literally? If you say yes, this is to be taken literally, then I'm going to ask you a question. Can I have your car keys? Jesus says, give to him who asks of you. Right? So I'm asking, give me your car keys. Now, if you take this literally, what do you got to do? Give me your car keys. You see the problem here? So how do we know if these verses are to be taken literally or not? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. We're going to try to answer that. We all know what Jesus said. The important question is, what did he mean by what he says? Now, how do we determine that? We determine what the Bible means by the use of hermeneutics. Now, we don't have time to go through all the principles of hermeneutics, but I want to deal with two of them that I feel are not very well understood today and are critical to a proper understanding of Scripture. First of all, the primary rule of hermeneutics is called what? What? No, the primary rule of hermeneutics. All right, it's called the analogy of faith. And the analogy of faith, what that basically means is Scripture interprets Scripture. What this means is no part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. Does that make sense? God wrote the Bible. It's not going to contradict itself. The analogy of faith is a safeguard that should help us from reading into Scripture something that's not there. If one Scripture seems to contradict another, then we need to turn to what is easily understood and continue digging until we have reconciled the apparent contradiction or difficulty. God is not the author of confusion. And I believe His Word is adequately clear to show us the answers. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. People, we don't need to go outside because the Scripture interprets itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, in other words, there's one meaning to that Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. We just dig through the Bible until we find what it has to say about that and gives us that understanding. Now, under the principle of the analogy of faith, I want to bring up an aspect of this point that I've come to believe is critical in understanding the Bible, and it's this. The Bible is one book. Okay? It's one book. And I think the designation Old Testament, and I've been working hard to try to do away with that from my vocabulary, I think it's destructive. Because when we think of something as old, we think of it as outdated, no longer needed, no longer useful. When I get a new laptop, you know what I do with my old one? Give it away, my wife uses it, so I don't touch it anymore. When I get a new one, I don't need an old one anymore, all right? It's old, and I don't want that. And I think most Christians have the idea that the Old Testament is not needed or useful for believers. And this is due in part to confusing the Old Covenant, which has been superseded by the New Covenant, to the Old Testament. We connect the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. And since the Old Covenant passed away, we believe so has the Old Testament. And that is not true. The Old Covenant is fulfilled, and we are under the New Covenant, but the First Testament is not old. Please understand this. Apart from understanding the First Testament, you will never completely understand the Second Testament. Now, I don't mean that to be discouraging. I mean that to listen. We need to get more familiar with the book. The answers are in the book. The writers of the Second Testament all supposed that their readers understood the First Testament when they wrote it. They just take that for granted. You know what we're talking about. For example, let's look at Romans 1. Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he has promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Now, what is Paul saying here? He is saying that the gospel was promised where? In the First Testament, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's referring to the First Testament. It's the Holy Scriptures. Now, to understand the words of the Second Testament, we need to understand the words of the First Testament. For example, a new believer, he begins to study the Bible and he says, well, where do I start? Oh, well, let's start at the beginning, Matthew. Is Matthew the beginning? Actually, no. Okay, it's 3/4 of the way through. But he goes to Matthew 1:1 and it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the very first verse of the so-called New Testament, we have some questions here. Who's David? Who's Abraham? Who are these people? Well, where do we get the answer to those questions? We go back to the First Testament. Speaking of Mary, Matthew writes this, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now let me ask you something. Who are his people? He's going to save his people. Who are his people? It's Israel. That's who his people are. How do we know that? We know that from the First Testament. Matthew then tells us that this was the fulfillment of prophecy from the First Testament. He then quotes from Isaiah. He says, now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. This is all a fulfillment of prophecy. Then he quotes Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus was foretold in the First Testament. Then in chapter 2, it is said of Herod, and gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. Again, where this stuff, we're going back to the prophets, we're going back to the First Testament. Then he quotes from Micah, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. So it seems like we can learn a lot about Jesus from the First Testament. Then in verse 14, Matthew again uses the First Testament. In chapter 2:14, and he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Now, let me make a couple comments about this verse here. First of all, Peter says this, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So he's saying this prophecy is God-breathed. It is coming from God. He is the ultimate author of the Bible. And this important truth has implications for how we understand it. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Who's the author of this passage in Hosea? Well, according to the first verse in Hosea, it's the prophet by that name. But how can we know what his intention is in this passage? How do we know what he's talking about when he says, out of Egypt I have called my son? Well, we know approximately when he lived. We also have the broader context of the whole book, which gives us the full idea of Hosea and what he intended to say in this verse. And when we look at his text in the context of the entire book, we find that Hosea is referring to the Exodus described in the book of Exodus. All right, that's what he's talking about here. But as we have just seen in Matthew 2:15, The writer applies Hosea 11:1 to Jesus as a youth returning to Judea from Egypt. And the reference doesn't seem to be in keeping with the intention of Hosea. It is here that we remember that the meaning of the text ultimately resides in the intention of the author, God Himself. And as we read the Scripture in the context of the whole Bible, we see that. And so we just had Hosea, we would say, well, this is definitely talking about Israel coming out of Egypt, but now the writers of the New Testament are interpreting this and saying this is applying to Jesus. He's made an analogy between Israel, God's Son, being freed from Egypt, and Jesus, God's Son, coming up out of Egypt. This is a pattern that runs through Matthew's Gospel, a comparison between Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of Egypt I have called my son is Exodus typology, where Jesus is the new Israel of God. Now listen, very critical. If we don't understand the First Testament, we'll never see this Exodus typology in Matthew. Let me just give you just a little brief look at this typology so I can explain to you what I'm talking about here. The setting for the New Testament story is the return to the desert or wilderness for Israel. And the 40 years between 30 AD and 70 AD can be directly compared to the original wilderness wanderings of Old Covenant Israel. Like Moses, Jesus is going to grow up in Egypt. Like the story of Moses, Herod slaughters all the male children. Like Moses, exiled to Midian, Jesus exiled to Egypt will end with the death of Herod Pharaoh. And then we have the new Exodus foretold. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, we move on in the story. We see Jesus is baptized in Matthew 3. And as Jesus emerges from the water, we hear, "This is my beloved son," which invokes a related image. Israel was adopted and became God's son at the Exodus from Egypt at the crossing of the Red Sea. And so again, we have this Exodus, this new Exodus typology in which this new Israel is being born. When we come to Matthew 4, which describes Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, if we're familiar with the First Testament, again we see this pattern. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." Again, we see this idea of the wilderness, the 40 days. The Son of God spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. This is a reference that reminds us to the Israelites and their 40-year trek in the wilderness. But the comparison goes beyond just the number 40. The Israelites were also tempted in the wilderness in the same three areas in which we see Jesus tempted: hunger and thirst, testing God, worshiping false gods. Jesus, however, shows himself to be the obedient Son of God where the Israelites failed. Indeed, Jesus responded to the temptations by quoting Deuteronomy, the sermon that Moses gave the Israelites at the end of their 40-year sojourn. So what does Jesus do next in Matthew? Matthew 5:1, it says, "And when he saw the multitude, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them." You see the Exodus typology? The mountain. Who's on the mountain? Well, Moses goes up on the mountain. What does Moses do on the mountain? He gets the Torah to give to Israel. He teaches them. Well, here's Jesus, the new Israel. He's on the mountain, and he's given the new teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Again, this typology is only seen if we're familiar with the First Testament. Over and over, Matthew says that all this information about Jesus is from the First Testament. Let me give you one more example in Matthew. Matthew 8:16. "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." Again, we see fulfillment of Scripture. "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Isaiah predicted when the Messiah came, this is what he would do. Jesus is doing it now. I think you get the point. Over and over, Matthew quotes from the First Testament. Let me say again what I said earlier. to understand the words of the Second Testament, we have to understand the words of the First Testament. That's where the language comes from. The First Testament makes up 3/4 of your Bible. The New Testament or Second Testament is 1/4. And the language that is used in that Second Testament is all gotten from the First Testament. So if you're not understanding any of this, you get here and it's like, definitions do you put on the words they use? You just make up something you like, right? Let me demonstrate this to you. The new believer, they're reading Matthew, they've labored on and they've got to chapter 24. And they come to chapter 24 and they read this incredible verse in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Now how does he understand here? Sun, moon, and stars. I mean, most likely when someone reads this, they would take this in a literal fashion. Right? They would say, well, the heavenly bodies, it's talking about them all falling. You know, heavenly bodies just falling out of the sky. But if they're familiar with the First Testament, you wouldn't get that idea. You say, no, what idea would you get? Well, let's go back to the First Testament and see how this idea of sun, moon, and stars are used, other than a literal way. Where do we start? How far back have we got to go? We want to understand sun, moon, and stars. Let's go to Genesis, okay? Genesis 37. Now he had still another dream. This is referring to Joseph and his dreams. And related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are bowing down to me. Here we go. We got the sun, we got the moon, and we got the stars. Now, is Joseph's dream about the literal sun, moon, and stars bowing? How would the sun bow? You know, this is kind of confusing to us because when we think of sun, moon, and stars, we think literally. That's really all we know. But Joseph's father knew exactly what Joseph was saying. Look at verse 10. And he related to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground? Jacob, Joseph's father, he interprets the dream as referring to himself, his wife, and the sons, the sun, moon, and stars. Because they're the heads of the 12 tribes, and they are identified as sun, moon, and stars respectively. See, they represented the foundation of the Jewish nation. That's a key way back in Genesis as to how to interpret this. So when Jesus speaks of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling from heaven, he's not referring to the end of the solar system. He's referring to the complete dissolution of the Jewish state. We go all the way back to Genesis. We said the sun, moon, and stars are referring to Israel. It's still referring to Israel when we get to Jesus. And Jesus is very familiar with Genesis. People, this is what's called apocalyptic language, very common among the Hebrew prophets. And this idea is clearly seen as we look at passages where the mention is made of the destruction of a state, the destruction of a government, using language which seems to be talking about the end of the world. For example, let's go back to Isaiah. Again, we're going back to this First Testament so we can understand the Second Testament. The oracle concerning Babylon. In this chapter, who's he talking about? Babylon. It's an oracle. Oracle is the Hebrew word masah. Masah means a judgment. This is basically a pronouncement of judgment against Babylon. All right? That's what this is about. Judgment's going to come. This introduction sets the stage for the subject matter in this chapter. And if we forget this, then our interpretation of Isaiah 13 will go anywhere where our imagination will take us. But it's not an oracle against the universe or the world. It's an oracle against Babylon. Look at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So he's talking about a judgment. He's talking about the day of the Lord and judgment coming. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. So again, we get this idea. He's coming in burning anger. He's coming in judgment. He's going to make the land desolate. And watch. He will exterminate its sinners from it. Now look at verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Again, the context here, Babylon. Verse 11. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Now, verse 12 says, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophrah. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth shaken from its place, at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of His burning anger. So I'm going to make the heavens tremble. The earth is going to be shaken. That sounds global, but remember, he's speaking about Babylon. The terminology of a context can't be expanded beyond the scope of the subject under discussion. The spectrum of language surely can't go outside Babylon. You say, well, it sounds like all this terrible destruction. You know why that is? If you were a Babylonian and Babylon was destroyed, would it seem like the world was destroyed to you? Your world would be destroyed. If you're a Babylonian, guess what? Your world is destroyed. Your lights basically are put out. Look at verse 17. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. This is speaking of an historical event that took place in 539 BC, when the Medes went in and destroyed Babylon. The Babylonian world came to an end. Now, this destruction is said in verse 6 to be destruction from the Almighty. But the Medes are the ones who actually do the destroying. God is using the Medes, another army, to invade and to deal with Babylon. This is apocalyptic language. This is the way the Bible discusses the fall of a nation. And so in Isaiah 13, we have the nation of Babylon falling. It's obviously figurative language. God did not intend for us to take it literally, because if you take it literally, then the world ended in 539 BC. And we know it didn't end then. So when Matthew talks about the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, he is not talking about the end of the planet Earth. He is talking about the end of Israel. The old covenant is about to be wiped out. This understanding is crucial. If we don't understand the language of the first three quarters of the Bible, we're never going to understand the last quarter, and that's going to really mess us up. Because the Bible was written in a time far distant from ours, in a culture quite strange to us. And as we try to discover the author's meaning, we have to learn to read his writing as one of the contemporaries would. What did he mean by this? To do that, we need to understand the First Testament as they did. For example, when you come to Revelation 1:7, you read, "Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." You know, people have all kinds of strange ideas as to what this means. But listen, again, if you're familiar with the First Testament, you know that the Lord is often depicted as riding on a cloud. Psalm 18, Psalm 68, Psalm 104, Nahum. And also, again, in Isaiah 19. The oracle concerning Egypt. Here we go, another judgment. This time it's against Egypt. "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. He's about to come to Egypt." God is coming to Egypt. "The idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt." Now, we know from reading on into chapter 20 that God used the Assyrians as instruments of His wrath on Egypt, And yet the text says the Lord is riding a swift cloud. Now, did somebody see some physical, visible manifestation of God in the clouds? No. Egypt will tremble at His presence. Did you see God there? No, God is a spirit. Well, how did He come to Egypt? He came to Egypt in judgment. And when Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds," anyone who's familiar with this First Testament and judgment language knows it is speaking of He's coming in judgment. And every eye will see Him. How will they see Him? They'll see Him in the judgment that He brings. He came in judgment. His presence was made known in judgment. In the passage in Isaiah, it was the Assyrians who were literally present. But it says God is present in the judgment. As we place the biblical image in the light of the ancient Near East, we realize that God's cloud coming in a chariot is the idea of bringing in judgment. So when the Second Testament talks about Jesus riding a cloud, it's not some white, fluffy cloud. It's a storm cloud of judgment. And we understand the First Testament. We begin to understand this language. This is where it came from. It came from the Hebrew prophets. Jesus said that the First Testament spoke about Him. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It's these who bear witness of Me. The Scriptures talk about Me," Jesus said. Paul, when standing before King Agrippa, said this. And if you don't have this verse marked in your Bible, this is a critical verse. Paul, the apostle, says, "And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great." Now watch what he says here, people. "Stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." What is Paul saying here? According to this verse, what's the content of Paul's preaching? He's not stating anything but what the prophets and Moses said. In other words, Paul says, "I'm not teaching anything new. I didn't come up with a new doctrine. Everything I'm telling you is in the First Testament." And so if you can't find a teaching of Paul in the First Testament, it's not Paul. He didn't come up with anything new. He didn't make up anything new. So any doctrine you develop from the First Testament has to be found in the Second Testament, has to be found in the First Testament. That should help us understand the importance of that First Testament. Now let me share with you another rule of hermeneutics that will greatly help us in our Bible study. It's called audience relevance. It was brought up earlier. Audience relevance. This means that whatever a passage meant, or whatever a word spoken in Scripture meant, it meant or had a direct application to the original intended audience. Now, you know, that sounds simple, but we miss that so much. And to demonstrate the fact that so many people don't understand this principle, notice what one pastor wrote. He wrote, "You know, the Bible is timeless. Let's look at these Scriptures as though Paul had just sent an email to the Neptune Church of God." That's how most people, I think, view the Bible. And holding this view is going to keep you from understanding the Scriptures. But that's how people read it. They get the Bible and they go, "Look! Look what it says!" And they, you know, like, it just came as an email to them. We need to understand that if we disengage the original audience from the Scriptures, we can make the passage say whatever we want. We can make them apply to whomever we want. Whenever we read the Scriptures, we need to ask ourselves, who is this person talking or writing directly to? We must remember the Bible is a collection of personal letters and history books written to real people, from real people, in real time, with real time context. For instance, and this is a simple, I think, way to point this out. In the book of Philippians, Paul writes this: "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Okay, let's take that pastor's advice. We just got this email from Paul. How many of you are looking forward to Timothy showing up? "I hope to send Timothy shortly." That's cool. Timothy is going to come visit us. Right? No? Why not? Doesn't it teach we're supposed to be waiting for Timothy? No, because he's not writing to us. He's writing to the Philippians, first of all. He's writing to them in AD 62 about an event, sending Timothy. It was eminent to them. It's not eminent to us. I think we correctly understand this. You know, he says, Timothy's going to come shortly. Well, we know it's not really written to us. The Philippians are the intended audience of this book. All time statements in the Bible must be viewed through the same lens of audience relevance. The books of the Bible are not mystical letters written nebulously to Christians throughout eternity, whereby all time statements are free to be extracted and applied to whatever generation you wish. No, each book was directed to a specific audience, and again, the Scripture is more than adequate to show us who that audience was. Now, in keeping with the subject of audience relevance, this may perhaps shock some people, but there is not one book in the Bible that was written to anyone living today. And I often ask the people that question, is the Bible written to you or for you? Because if we're going to discuss Scripture, I have to know how you're viewing it, how you're looking at Scripture. Every single book of the Bible is for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. We can apply it, we can understand it, but none of them are written to us. There's not a book in here that says, to the saints at Chesapeake, Virginia. But we can take the principles written throughout the New Testament to the church, because we're part of the church, but we have to understand. You know, when Paul talks about Euodias and Syntyche, be of the same mind, dealing with two ladies in that local church that were fighting. That didn't apply to us. Every book in the Bible is a personal letter, a history book, written by a prophet to a particular people at a particular time for a particular reason. Yes, we glean truth, we understand from these books today, but that's far different from saying that the books were written to us. To put it another way, we're reading other people's mail. Whenever someone says, here's what the Scripture means to me, I always say, who cares? Who cares what it means to you? What does it mean? That's what I want to know. You know, you read something, you know what this means to me? And you come up with some feel-good kind. No, what did it mean to the original audience? That's what I want to know. Because when I know that, then I can figure out how can I apply that to myself. It doesn't matter what it means to you. It only matters what it meant to the original audience. And we find that out through digging, through studying. Now, I got some bad news for you. And that's my third point, all right? This is bad news for American Christianity. It takes a lot of time and hard work to understand the Bible. I mean, it does. I'm just going to tell you, people. Yet many Christians are lazy and very casual in their approach to Bible study. They say they want to understand, oh, I wish I could understand the Bible. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. You know what that means? Man, the sluggard wants some stuff. Man, I want this, I want... But he's just laying around doing nothing to get it. He craves it, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. He's out there, he's doing something about it. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Who's the highest paid athlete? 2008. Huh? Any other guesses? Highest paid athlete. Okay, you're right. Tiger Woods. All right. Tiger Woods earned an estimated $128 million last year. He doubled anybody, there's no one even close to him. All right. Golf Digest predicts Woods will become the world's first billionaire athlete in 2010. He's the most successful golfer of all time. Now, when did Tiger Woods start working on learning golf? Did he start it at early adulthood and work on it about an hour a week? No, you don't think so? Isn't that what most Christians do with their Bible study? You know, sometime in adulthood we get interested and we begin to dabble with the Bible. And tragically, 1 hour a week for most Christians is not much of a learning time. For so many, it's more of a story time. Tiger began at 2 years old, and he worked hour upon hour upon hour. Listen, there's no doubt that he is an incredibly, extremely gifted athlete, but he's also where he is because of a lot of hard work. And in our studies, we have seen that the Jews from their early childhood would memorize the Scripture. And by the time a boy was 12, he would have the Torah memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 12-year-old boy, memorized. Could relate everything to it. I don't mean just they could start one point and go to the end. They could do that. But you could ask them, where's the first mention of a bird in the Bible? And boom, they'd spit it out. It's right here. I mean, they had a working knowledge. 12 years old. That's a lot of work, people. That's a commitment. So let me ask you this. Why do we think we can listen to one message on the Bible once a week and read it maybe once or twice a week and come to understand it? Why are we so arrogant? And I really think it is arrogance. Why are we so lazy that we won't spend any time in the book, and yet we get frustrated, we get angry that we can't understand it? I talk to Christians, they're just mad because, oh, this, I don't understand what this... Well, work at it. Spend a little time in it. You know, who do you think you are that God should just come to you and give you some special revelation because you're too lazy to spend time? Shut the TV off. Get away from the games. Get in the book. You want to understand it? Put in the time commitment. Because it involves a time commitment. There's no doubt about that. Look at Proverbs 2. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. Is that your approach to Bible study? You cry out to God, teach me the Word of God as I spend time in it. Look at verse 4. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure. Do you search the Scriptures with the same diligence that drives you to do so many other things? Earning money or sports or whatever else? Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. There is a time commitment, people. There is a time commitment. A huge time commitment. So I ask you, is God worthy of your time? I think one of the greatest problems in the church today is biblical ignorance. And there's some people who have been Christians for 10, 20 years and they really don't know anything about the Bible. The 19th century English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was right when he wrote this. We're to eat into the very heart of the Bible until at last we come to talk in scriptural language and our spirits are flavored with the words of the Lord so that the very essence of the Bible flows from us. You see what he's saying? We're to be so familiar with the Word of God. We're to spend so much time in it that if somebody pokes you, Bible verses come out. That's just in there. And see what happens, then your natural reaction is Scripture. What's the Bible say about this? Instead of just going off emotionally, we react based on Scripture because we are inundated by it. Let me ask you something. What are you doing right now to assure that you develop a thorough knowledge of God's Word? I mean, what are you doing about it? You know, the range of possibility are so wide. I mean, we live in a day that is so incredible technologically that we can learn, we can study, we can research from our computer, from our homes. I mean, there's so many things you could do to advance yourself in understanding the Word of God. Just spending time reading it would be a huge beginning point. You can get involved in listening to good Christian teaching and studying. I mean, like I said, there's so many resources. But it takes some effort on your part to put away some of the other things that don't really matter and spend some time doing what does matter. I think one of the best ways you can make sure you're making progress is to regularly meet with someone who will hold you accountable. Someone you can share with what you've learned that week. Someone who will share with you what they have learned that week. that you can hold each other accountable to time spent in the Word of God. In case you're asking why exert so much effort to Bible study, I'll tell you why. Because Scripture is the self-revelation of God. In it, the mind and heart of God is laid bare on many matters. With the knowledge of Scripture, we learn who God is, we learn what He values. The Bible reveals God to us. If we understand, if we're going to understand the Bible, we need to understand the rules of hermeneutics. We need to apply them to our study. Scripture interprets Scripture. We need to know that if there's something we don't understand, we need to dig elsewhere until we find it somewhere in the Scripture, and it gives us some enlightenment on that. And in light of this, we need to understand the Bible's one book. It's not chopped up. We need to understand the whole thing. We need to also apply the idea of audience relevance. Understand who is this written to? What were their circumstances? What time period was it written? Why was it written? Then we understand why he wrote to them. Then we can make application to ourselves. We also need to understand we have to devote a lot of time and energy to studying the Scriptures. But I ask you again, is God worthy of your time? Does your commitment to Scripture demonstrate that He's worthy of your time? I mean, if we took a kind of a snapshot of a 24-hour day from you, looked at how the various use of your time was used, how much of it would have been dedicated to trying to understand your God, to learn about your God, to worship your God? Would there be anything in a 24-hour day there? Well, we have to expand it to a week maybe to find even a small time slot that you marked out for your God. This is why Christianity is so shallow today. We don't know God. We don't spend time with Him. There's too many things distracting us. I say the Bible's difficult, but to me it's not near as difficult as some of these video games out there. That I mean take a huge time commitment to just even figure out what's happening in there. And then when you get done, guess what? You got nothing, okay? Except a lot of wasted time. You blew up a lot of bad guys that never really existed, all right? You want to really do some warfare, get in the Bible, okay? Learn what God has to say to us and for us and spend that time productively. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we realize it is an awesome book. We thank You, Father, for the privilege we have in this day and age of having Your Word and having so much at our disposal. Forgive us for our laziness. Forgive us for our arrogance. Motivate us, Father, I pray, to learning the Scriptures. May be willing to make commitments to block out time, Lord, to spend time with You, to learn what the Bible has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning? Gary? You know, people, if I could just motivate everybody just to read through the Bible, man, what an incredible, incredible feat we would accomplish. Stan? Okay, the question is about audience relevance. Here's the problem. Most people, like I met, I don't know, years ago with a man. He'd been attending our church, and so we met and we had lunch together. This man was raised in a Christian home, grew up in the church all his life, and we met and I asked him, I said, so what do you know about hermeneutics? He said, well, I've never heard that word before in my life. You know, so he had no clue. You know, I said, well, so you, how do you interpret Scripture? How do you approach Scripture? How, you know, he had no clue of any of the laws, of any of the, you know. And this is, you know, the hermeneutics and the rules are basically, you know, biblical Protestantism has laid these out because this is what they find in the Scripture. And this gives us some kind of guidelines so we can look at the Scripture and not just yank things from here and there. But, I mean, it just, you know, audience relevance, like I said, is almost simplistic, okay? If I write you a letter, it has meaning to you because it's for you, okay? Will it apply to anybody else? It might, but it's addressed to you. And so we have to understand, what did the original audience understand this to mean? And then when we understand, okay, they understood it to mean this, then we can make application. But I think the problem is we live in a society that has dumbed down the Bible. What you're getting from most churches, and my buddy Joel is an example, okay, he's the world's pastor, he's got the largest church in the world, or in America anyway, you know, Joel Osteen. He doesn't talk about the Bible. At the beginning of the message, hold up your Bible, you know, and he says, this is my Bible, I am what it says I am, I can do what it says I can do, you know, and then he puts it down, don't touch it again, and he starts telling jokes and goes off on how wonderful you can be if you just believe you can achieve. You know, and it's all smiles, and but he doesn't even deal with the Scriptures. And people aren't dealing with the Scriptures because people don't want that. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? People basically don't want to be taught. They want to have their ears tickled. Let's get together with a whole group of people. Let's hear a little story about how great we are, about God loves us and accepts us no matter what we are and what we do, and let's go off. But to get in the Word of God is work. It takes effort on our part. People don't want that. So it's just a matter of you know, to me, the Bible is the most exciting book in the world. I mean, the more you dig in it. Now listen, let me challenge you for next week. Next week we're coming back and we're going to look at Simon the Magician. And I want you to read that text. And it says in that text, Simon himself believed. And then later on, Peter says, your heart is not right in the sight of God. And man, people go nuts. Was Simon a believer? Was he not a believer? Look at that text and see if you can determine that. Come on down here, Kathy. Let's stand together and worship our God.